Now, with a view to the blessing of God and his guidance and help, let's turn again to the passage we read from God's Word, the second book of Samuel, and chapter 11. Now, although we're going to really look at this passage, it's in the context of Psalm 51, which I would like us to consider for some time together. Now, I mentioned before we sang it that Psalm 51 has a title. Now, let me just read the title to you. The title of the psalm is part of the Word of God. The psalm is entitled A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. So the psalm was written after he had sinned with Bathsheba. He committed adultery with her. Nathan the prophet went to him after several months and rebuked him from God, and that worked repentance in David's heart. And so he wrote Psalm 51. And to understand the background to Psalm 51 properly, we just need to look at the historical context which gave rise to it. And we find that in this terribly sad turn of events in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now really, Psalm 51 is a song about repentance. And repentance means turning back. That's what the Hebrew word behind it means. The Greek word behind it is actually change of mind, which tells us something. Tells us something that's involved in repentance. But the Hebrew word in the Old Testament is turning back. So it's all about turning back to God. And I'm sure you frequently hear the word repent or repentance, but that's the essence of it. It means to turn back to God. And most of you will be aware of what repentance actually involves. It involves being sorry for our sins, acknowledging these sins before God, in other words, confessing them, laying them bare before him, and asking for his forgiveness and turning away from it. So these things are all wrapped up in what we call, or what the Bible calls, repentance. And in that way, repentance is right at the heart of what Christianity is. You could almost use it as a word that sums up Christianity itself. Christianity is repentance. It's all about repentance. That's what's involved in becoming a Christian. You repent. You turn towards God in sorrow for your sins and in a resolve by the grace of God to live your life in accordance with his word. So it's a turning around as a person. But it's important to remember that repentance isn't a one-off thing. I mean, you don't just repent once. It's an ongoing thing. It's a lifelong thing, for the simple reason that sin is a lifelong thing. Sin remains in you as a Christian. You know that. Sin remains in you, and as long as sin remains in you, repentance remains part of your life too. There's a continual need to turn away from sin and to turn towards God. Now, thankfully, praise God, our lives are not characterized by this kind of thing, or at least not habitually, in most cases not at all. But here's a serious case of serious sin and repentance. But that's something that David was doing all his life long, repenting from sin, and so will you as a Christian too. If our life doesn't have ongoing repentance, we're not really Christians. We may have had an experience that looked like a Christian experience, but if we don't have ongoing repentance, we are not Christians at all, because it is a lifelong thing. Now, of course, we could look at a doctrine or a teaching like repentance. We could look at it theologically. Like we were doing in the morning in the Confession of Faith class, you could think of it in the abstract. But you know, the Bible, or one of the glories of the Bible, is that it's not all written in the abstract. It's written in the concrete. It's written in personal, historical situations. And sometimes, instead of just looking at a truth in the abstract, we look at it in the concrete, in the life of somebody. That's how God, in his wisdom, wrote the Bible. That's how he made us as people. We have an interest in one another. We're social, we're gregarious, we're like that. He made us like that. We're meant to be like that. So sometimes we learn important things from God's word by looking at them as they happen in the life of people. So you could think about repentance, but then you could watch repentance. You could watch it work out in the life and experience of David. In other words, the Bible gives us case studies. As well as giving us precepts or laws, it gives us case studies. And through looking at people, you see and you learn. So very often it's best to see something in someone's life. And that's actually why the Old Testament is really given us. You know, very often people will say that the New Testament puts light on the Old. Well, that's very true. But it's also very true that the Old Testament puts light on the New. Because there you see character studies. You see case studies. And they help us to understand the principles of the New Testament. So the New Testament may talk about repentance, but then you look and you find repentance in the life of someone in the Old Testament. So I'd like, with you and with the blessing of God, to look at repentance through this song or this psalm, Psalm 51, which is written by someone in the act of repenting or turning towards God. And I hope in doing so, it'll encourage ourselves to repent and to turn towards God, whether that's for the first time in your life, truly turning towards God in sorrow for your sin and in pursuit of a new life, or as part of your ongoing experience. When I said, you know, that if you're not repenting in an ongoing way, you're not a true Christian, that is true, but there could be a time when you're refusing to repent for whatever reason. David was in that situation for 9 months. 9 months of not properly repenting. So I hope by the grace of God, looking at it may help us to fully repent, because through repentance comes peace with God. I've said more than once that repentance is not a dry word. It's not a negative word. Some people think it's loaded with negativity. The word that's loaded with negativity is regret. That's what the world has. If you're an unbeliever, you'll have regrets, and you'll live with regrets, not just for the rest of your life, but for the rest of eternity, you'll live with regrets. And that oozes negativity. Repentance carries the idea of newness, coming back to life, starting again, revivification. So don't think of that word as negative. And if this moves you to true repentance, then you will find peace with God, joy in your heart, and so on. So the title to the psalm tells us who wrote it, who's repenting, and why he's repenting. Now, the man who's repenting is David, the king of Israel. Most of you will have heard of him. Some of you know something of his life. The reason he's repenting is because, as the title tells us, he went in unto Bathsheba. In other words, he committed adultery with her. Now, this takes us very deep into repentance, because the psalm actually, and by giving us the title, the psalm is encouraging us to go behind the repentance and into the sin, you see. We could, after all, have just had the psalm, and we wouldn't have had a clue what exactly brought it about. Now, in a way, that might be fine, because you could look at it like that, and even though you didn't know the sin, you knew it was a sin. That's fair enough. But when God gives us the historical context, it's a clue to go into the context. It's as though God is saying, I want you to go behind this psalm and turn up your history book, turn up to 2 Samuel and turn up to chapter 11, and you'll find where all this came from. So we'll do that too. And you see, if you do that, the beauty is that you don't just study repentance as such. You study sin, repentance, forgiveness, and consequences. All that comes through when you take the history and the psalm together. Now let's begin with the sin. Now, right away, I think we need to say some things about the sin before we look at the sin itself. And the most obvious thing to say is that it's just a shocking sin. And there's no disguising that. I think as we look at it, we'll begin to understand it. We'll begin to understand how David thought and how he operated, and we'll not excuse him. We'll see some mitigating factors, but other things are just plain black, and that's the way they are, and that's the way they're meant to be. And there's a problem with a sin of this gravity in the life of a Christian. Of course there is. But you know, before we get to that, let me say right away that in a strange way, it's helpful to find someone sinning like this and someone singing a song of forgiveness afterwards, a song of repentance in which he pleads for the forgiveness of God and later on writes another song, Psalm 32, in which he celebrates finding the forgiveness of God. So Psalm 51 is asking for forgiveness and Psalm 32 is finding it. And the reason it's an encouragement is just because of this, that if this can happen and repentance can come and forgiveness can come, then really there's hope for us all. It's as simple as that. It's as though God, in this case study, just allows the situation to get so bad in order that you or I needn't despair. That's really what I mean. We just needn't despair. Paul tells us something the same in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says that God had mercy on him, a chief of sinners, to be a pattern to those who should believe afterwards. In other words, he said, I was so bad, and God had mercy on me to be an encouragement to you, that God is interested in you and that God will have mercy on you too if you seek that mercy, if you seek that forgiveness. So in that kind of way, it is an encouragement. I mean, who here's done this in its fullness, in its gravity? I'll list in a moment some of the sins that are involved in here, and it's highly unlikely that you've committed them all, or at least together, or at least in this kind of way. So it's one way in which God says, look, I do have mercy. It's rather similar to what he did with Job. He allowed Job to suffer so intensely to be an encouragement to ourselves that whatever our suffering, God's in it and God has a purpose in it. So he allows this sin in this man's life to function in much the same way. And how many people have been comforted and strengthened and nourished by Psalm 51. How often you have read it, conscious of your sin, and praised God for it. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason why it happened, but it's one reason why it happened. God did allow it, and it encourages us. There is, friend, hope for us all. In other words, there's good news in this passage. It looks all bad, but there's good news in it, and the good news is that God forgives sinners, and sinners even like this. Now, I said it's a shocking sin, and it's a shocking sin for several reasons. First of all, because the sin isn't one, it's many. There are many sins. Now, I just counted up the obvious, and this is what I came up with. General spiritual indiscipline, neglect of duty, laziness, lust, abuse of power, adultery, hardness of heart, murder, self-justification. And I didn't have to work hard to come up with that. Probably if I worked harder, I could come up with more, but you've got the picture. Let me read them again. General spiritual indiscipline, neglect of duty, laziness, lust, abuse of power, adultery, hardness of heart, murder, self-justification. Now, it's usually described by us as adultery. Sometimes, if we're really alive to the passage, we'll call it adultery plus murder. Murder at a distance, but nonetheless murder. But when you look at it, even that closely, it's blacker still. Now, it's quite surprising that, shocking. But I want you to remember from it that sin always hunts in packs. It always hunts in packs. You're never really guilty of one. You'll always find, if you look at it just a bit more closely, that you're guilty of more than you think. And that's why repentance isn't as straightforward either. Because to really repent, you need to see yourself and to deal with yourself. That's why it's lifelong. God is gracious, merciful, and kind. We're never finished repenting, but you've always got to be repenting. Do you see the difference? We're never going to be finished with it in this life, but we've always got to be at it and doing it. And God wants us to take it seriously. In other words, he wants us to think about our sin and to deal with sin. Sin may hunt in packs, but let me tell you that you can never really deal with sin in packs. You deal with sin individually. It's always hand-to-hand combat. Don't mean by that one at a time, but I mean that you must name and shame sin all the time. It's easy to gloss it over. It's easy to pretend it's not there. It's easy to generalize it. It's easy to think that you can deal with it by saying, "Forgive my sins, amen." Repentance isn't like that. Repentance is about taking looks at yourself every night, every week. It's about taking yourself to God and seeing yourself and saying, "Lord, help me now deal with that." It's hand-to-hand combat. Enemy to enemy, man to man. You can't just bomb it indiscriminately. You have to single it out and nail it. And it makes it take some time. You may fall to the canvas. But as I often say in the Christian life, the key is always getting up again. It's not how often you're down, it's how often you get back up again. The Christian gets back up again. And through repentance starts again. So this sin is shocking because it's a catalogue of sins, really. It's a cluster of awful sins. Then again, it's shocking because it's in the life of one of God's great saints. This is David, who was chosen by God to be the royal king par excellence. Outside of Christ, no one typified him as David did. David was raised to a throne to be the prototypical king, to be the prefiguring type of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in other words, he was led into certain experiences in life which would cause him to sing the songs that are recorded in the Bible to be the songs of our Lord Jesus Christ. He shared Christ's experiences. And in fact, he was uniquely inspired to write songs like Psalm 22, which are actually the words of our Savior himself. A great privilege, risen to great power. And it's not just a case of privilege and power, it's a case of what he actually was as a person. We're told in the Bible that he was a man after God's own heart. Now, if there's anything I would like to be said about myself, it's that. And if you're a Christian too, you would like to be known as a woman after God's own heart, or a man after God's own heart. That tells you what really moved the man. The Bible tells us that, goes out of its way to tell us that. This is what made him tick. There may be this and there may be that, but that's what moved him. I hope that's what moves yourself. If you are a Christian here, it will be true of you that you're after God's heart. You long for God. You want God. You want the approval of God. You want the fellowship of God. You want one day to be with God forever. You and God are one. Well, that's what David was like. And yet, this sin is in his life. It's shocking also because at this point he's a mature Christian. He's around his early 50s. Now, if this was a very young convert from Corinth who only knew a little truth and who had come out of a degraded society, you could understand it. It would be a defect in his understanding. It would be a lack of spiritual experience or whatever. It would be something that he would be taught and trained out of by the grace of God and good Christian teaching. But we're not talking here about a young convert from Corinth who's known nothing else in life. We're talking about a mature Christian in his 50s. Now, it's not that long since I mentioned some Christian people who sinned in old age in the Bible. There's quite a lot of them. I don't need to go over the catalogue again. But let me just remind you that it's never safe to think that you're safe from sin. It's always crouching at your doorstep. It's always ready to get into your life. It always wants in. And you can never, ever let your guard down. Never. Even ordinary wars, you can sometimes do that. There's the famous incident, wasn't it, in World War I, where there was a cessation of hostilities on Christmas Day. Was that in 1914? Or was it, I can't remember which year it was, but there was a cessation of hostilities. And the German soldiers and the British soldiers met in no man's land in between the two. They were exchanging cigarettes, laughing and joking. Following day, back into their trenches shooting each other. That doesn't happen in this conflict. You can't say, right, okay, today I'm taking a day off. Can't do it. Sin shoots on sight, mauls you to death. If it tricks or allures you, it's only just to gun you down. It's not interested in covenants. It's not interested in relationships. It's not interested in negotiation. It's interested in shoot on sight. All the time, right? All the time. You can never relax. You know, I get the feeling that there are some Christians who retire. I honestly do. I'm quite sure I've met them. I'm quite sure I've known them. I'm not talking about ordinary retirements. Of course, you can retire at 65 or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christians who take a back seat and Christians who just opt out of the war. I've known Christians not that long ago who had difficult decisions to make, and they tell me things like they're 70. Well, yes. So what if you're 70? If there's a spiritual decision to be taken, take it at 70. Take it at 80. God wants us to take decisions, hard decisions in life at every single age. You can't just retire from taking hard decisions at 70 or 80. God expects us to be Christians lifelong and to engage in the conflict. You cannot opt out of the Christian conflict. You've got to stay in it all your days long. Now, I hope I'm not, obviously by talking about that, I'm painting a picture to you as though Christianity is all kind of conflict and enemy and strife. That's not what I'm talking about. It has its joy and it has its sunshine. But the strife with sin is ongoing. That's all I mean. And you'd better know that from the start. It is an ongoing strife with sin. So it's a great sin, this. And it's in the life of a great saint when he was mature. And that probably helps us to understand why the consequences of this sin are so great as well. And the consequences are really great. And I think it's as well to introduce them at this point. Because if chapter 11 tells us the sin, chapter 12 tells us about the repentance and how God deals with it. And God eventually sends a prophet to David, a man called Nathan. And Nathan is used to bring David to a sense of his sin, to a real sense of his sin and of his need to fully repent before God. But God says something to him. He says several things to him that make us realize how serious this is. For example, in verse 14 here, if you turn to chapter 12 and verse 14, God says this. However, well, actually, can you just go back to verse 13 just to get the context of it? Because this is worth mentioning just now. We're told in verse 13 that David said to Nathan the prophet, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, now how beautiful are these words, "The Lord also has put away your sin, you shall not die." These are marvelous words, which remind us again that God forgives. However, he says, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Now, what I'm saying is this, that because this is a great sin in the life of a great saint, the consequences are particularly great too. And they're great on an unbelieving world. God says, David, you have given a reason for God's enemies to blaspheme. In what way? Well, obviously, what he's done fosters contempt in the world for Christianity, doesn't it? You have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme. You can imagine it happening. The word percolates out, you see. What happened with that woman? What happened to her husband? And people wonder what happened to the husband. Joab, of course, has a secret now that he knows, which he's always going to use against David. But as the word goes out, ah, that's what the Christian is like. That's the man who sang songs about holiness. That's the man who sings songs about the saints of God and how good it is to be a saint of God and the blessings of being a Christian or a believer. Do you see him? That's the man who talks about your need to be converted. That's the man who talks about being born again and being a servant of God and the blessedness of being servant of God. That's the man who talks about holiness, you see. You can imagine the talk. The enemies of God blaspheming. And by speaking like that, you see, and by thinking like that, they can draw two conclusions. The first is, we're all okay. We're all okay. We can eat, drink, and be merry because we're all God's children. Because if that's what God's children do, oh, well, that's what I do. And so we're fine. We're all God's children. Or else they can argue along this line and say, well, if he claims such and such and sings about such and such and yet can do that, then there's no real knowledge of God at all. And there is no God and there's no such a thing as a real Christian. So either way, whether the world says we're all okay or there is no God, God is mocked and God is blasphemed. Now, sad to say, it happens even till this day. I have met people who said to me, but what about David? And I'm sure it would be a grief to David to the end of his days to think that there are some people who immediately associate his name with his sin. If you played word association with some people and said, David, they might say adultery and murder. Now, what a shocking thing that is. What a grievous thing it is to think that that's the way it's going to be. And may God protect you and protect me from that. We wouldn't want something, would we, in our Christian lives that would be so bad that people forever associated it with us. A sin, a fall, something like this. And make no mistake, you see, because people will get a false sense of security from your sins. If you're careless in your life and you're professing Christ, you'll be giving off signals. And people will be looking at you and they'll be saying, ah, that's Christian life. It's not that important really to be holy. People will draw their own conclusions from your sinful life. And it's partly to check that kind of thing that God brings terrible consequences onto David's own life. And he will bring them onto our lives too if we sin grievously before God. Now, just a few weeks ago, we were looking at God's discipline office, God's chastisement. And, you know, God's chastisement is usually quite a, well, I can't say really it's a light thing. It's, well, we know how to discipline our children, I hope. I hope we learn how to discipline. We can discipline lightly, we can discipline heavily, just depending on what's going on. Well, it's the same with God. God knows when there's a sin of infirmity. God knows, as the book of Numbers says, when we sin inadvertently or when we sin unintentionally. He knows all that. And he just deals with it in a fatherly way. But sometimes, it's not as simple as that. This is a shocking sin in the life of a great saint of God, and so God deals with it in a certain way. Now, there are times, you know, it would be enough for God just to allow our sin for its own natural consequences to come. In other words, sometimes you do something wrong and it causes estrangement, or maybe you lose a job or something, or who knows what happens, and that in itself becomes your rebuke. Your own wickedness shall reprove you, he says through Jeremiah the prophet. Your own wickedness shall reprove you. So the consequences of what you've done, what we would call the natural consequences, as God allows them to fall out, they will reprove us. This may have resulted in a lot of anguish and angst in David's own life, which God could have allowed just to reprove him. Sometimes God withdraws spiritually his comfort from us. We've all known that. When we've stepped out of line, perhaps over a sustained period, God just withdraws from us. It means that he doesn't give us a sense of comfort. He doesn't give us a full assurance of our faith. We're not persuaded that we're Christians. We start humming and hawing about whether we were believers. We start to doubt our past experiences. And we plunge into what some of the medieval theologians used to call the long dark night of the soul, where it's just dark. And you want to see the light of God's countenance. You want to rejoice in his promises and to be sure of his love and so on. God just withdraws that. He withdraws it until we come to proper repentance and we get forgiveness and so on. But in particular, if a sin is public, and if it's particularly serious, and if it's in people in leadership in the church, the chastisement seriously increases because God has a view to what others think as well as yourself. Now, it's important to remember that. You may say, well, does God really discipline somebody with a view to other people? Yes, he does. That's why it's right of judges sometimes to say in certain situations, this needs a full severity of sentence. Just because of the particular circumstances involved, it needs the full severity of sentence. God deals like that with ourselves too. Look, for example, at what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5. And he's talking about elders here, or church leadership. 1 Timothy 5. Now that's near the back of your Bibles. I'll get you a page reference just in a second. I should have taken it down before I came out. 1 Timothy chapter 5, which on page 1364. Page 1364. 1 Timothy 5. And verse 19. Now, Paul is telling Timothy here, Timothy is settling the church in Ephesus. He's putting elders in place and so on. And in verse 19, he's told, don't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So an accusation against an overseer in the church isn't even to be received unless there are two or three witnesses. But if these people are found guilty, if the witnesses are there, then those who are sinning, now that I think is a reference to elders or leaders who are sinning, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Now whether that means to rebuke them in the presence of all other overseers and elders, or just the whole congregation, I'm not really sure. But the key point for now is that the rest also may fear. So there's to be a public rebuke. This verse was often applied in the past to anyone sinning. And it used to be a custom in many churches when there was a public sin that there would be a public rebuke issued in the name of the session. Now, it often got carried away, and it was often frankly abused. But to be honest, you know, I'm not sure if it's necessarily a wrong thing to do that. Most of the objections I hear against it arise from pride. I think most of my own objections to it would arise from pride. But pride is not a great objection to anything. Perhaps if it is a thing that's properly done, it might have its own place. But the reference here, I'm pretty sure, is to an overseer. You see, an overseer needs, in a public sin, needs a public rebuke that the rest may fear. And part of what God does here with David has to do with that. There's a case going on, interestingly, just now with this. Is it Andrew Mitchell, the Conservative, who's supposed to have sworn at the policeman? Now, I think he denies it. Let's assume for the moment that he has. Let's assume that he has sworn at a policeman. I was just hearing last night the case of someone who was jailed for a 16-week period, a young person who was jailed for swearing at a policeman. And this person was on the radio saying that an exemption should be made for this person because he was an MP. Now, it's interesting, you see, that God's word puts that the other way around. In the Old Testament, we're told again and again that if someone is a leader, the punishment is more severe. There are lots of examples. I think I mentioned a few weeks ago how Moses was guilty of losing his temper, and that was all. He said something when he lost his temper, and so he lost his entitlement to enter the promised land physically. There are other examples too, but you find it, there's a couple of examples in Deuteronomy, and there's examples elsewhere that if a leader is guilty, that the punishment is more severe. Now, isn't it interesting how our society changes it round? Oh, the man is in position, leave him alone. Maybe a little rebuke, but the 19-year-old who had sworn at a policeman, oh, it's okay to put him 16 weeks in jail. Well, you see, God's word would say, well, put the MP 30 weeks in jail then. That's the way God's word approaches it. And that helps us to understand, you see, why David goes through so much in connection with this sin. Because God does put David through quite a lot with it. If you turn back, I'm conscious you've probably turned forward to Timothy, if you turn back to 2 Samuel again, and chapter 12, and verse 9, page 362, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 9, where God says to David, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed, notice how God says, you have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. Notice that. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, God says, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. God keeps saying it. He keeps saying it. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did this secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So God will allow the wickedness in other people's hearts to so rise that these things will be accomplished. You like the sword, David? It'll rise in your own family. You take another's wife, someone else is going to take yours. You did it secretly, this will be done in the face of all Israel. And part of that is not just to teach David, it's to teach everyone. When you carry great responsibility, well, you just do. And the world has to learn that Christian leaders can't get off with things. Is that important? Yes, it is. It never ceases to amaze me how people who are ministers and elders think that they can get away with things that other people shouldn't get away with. Oh, they can break vows, but you keep your marriage vows. They can tell an untruth, but don't you tell an untruth. They can do a certain activity, but don't you do a certain activity. No. God says to David, I'll come to this, God willing, next week, but he must have begun to think of himself as somehow immune, somehow above the law that he was teaching to others. Well, God says, you're not. And I have to teach you, and I have to teach the people that you're not, and that no one is. And what you've done is so bad, such a bad example, that I have to show them that I care about my word and I care about my law. I don't want people around saying, well, you know, this God doesn't really care, you know. And about his own people, he doesn't mind what they do. I do mind and I do care. And I want the church to know, God says, and I want the world to know as well. Now, I said a minute ago, you're not as important as David, neither am I. But just remember this, that it is increasingly likely that you are the only Bible that your neighbor's got. You know how Paul says that we are living letters, known and read by all men. We've given out quite a lot of Bibles in the community, and it's quite plain that a lot of people in our community don't have a Bible, right? They don't have a Bible at all. Those who do probably don't read it. So the nearest Christian they know is their Bible, effectively, right? That is their Bible. And you probably are the only Bible that someone near you has. They've got your life to look at. And that's why it's important that I carry myself properly and you carry yourself properly too. That we have a seriousness, a dignity, a solemnity. Yes, we can laugh and share a joke with them, but that we also carry around with us a sense of eternity, its reality, and its importance. And so maybe if we don't, God will be harder on us, because you are the only Bible that the other person has. Just remember that. And remember too that when you think about this kind of passage, you can never again say to yourself, oh well, it's okay to sin because I'm forgiven. There's this kind of thinking that's around, you know, that sin is suddenly not important because we're believers and that's fine. Now, if you are a believer, yes, that's fine. Your sins are forgiven, but tell me, do you not hate sin? Do you not want away from sin? Do you not want to be divorced from it? If you really understand what's happening in this passage here, it's not going to say to you, right, I'm going to sin because I'll get forgiveness. What it's going to say to you is, I'd better not sin because there's a price to pay. And there is. You see, you can get forgiveness, but you can still have pain. Don't tell me that the rest of David's life was what the previous part of it was like. There's no point telling me that. It just wasn't. Family in tatters. Absalom rebels. His wives are violated publicly under the sun. You see, bad sin has bad consequences. If you're not a Christian here today, the thing is that it's kind of different for you. There are natural consequences, and maybe you know that. I mean, you've sinned maybe all your life long in pretty bad ways, and there are bad consequences, and they're staring you in the face. But there's a sense in which all that God offers you is just, it is a clean slate like that. It's a new start. It's a fresh beginning. It's not an anticipation of chastisement. It's a clean slate. That's a marvelous thing. It's so marvelous, it's hard for you to believe. It's hard for you to believe. It's so good, you almost think it's too good to be true, but it is real. For the Christian, it is slightly different, because the more God gives you, and the more responsibility he gives you, and the greater he blesses you, the more he expects your walk to be in conformity with his law. And in that way, the more he's given you and the higher he's raised you, if you really step out of line, then this is the kind of thing that follows. God will make us feel it and he'll make us know about it. Now, this kind of sin, and I'm closing with this, this kind of sin has a background and a context. There's no doubt that the sin, as it first meets us, seems to be just sexual sin, straightforward. It is lust and so on. And we'll have to look at the whole concept of sexual sin. We'll just have to do that with restraint, but we still have to do it. And in doing that, we've got to go behind it and ask, well, where did it come from? In the list of sins that I mentioned, the first one I mentioned was general spiritual indiscipline. And there's every sign in the passage that that is characterizing David at this point. You see, this kind of thing doesn't just happen. It never does happen. The Bible does talk about being overtaken in a fault, and that can happen. It can happen that you're in such and such a situation and you're just overtaken with something. Now, God knows that, but that's not what's going on here. This is a serious, serious sin. And there's a background to it in David's spiritual life, and we really have to see why, what that is and why it left him wide open to the kind of thing that he did. In one way, it's not a pleasant study, but if it can get us to real repentance, if it can get us to forgiveness, then it's well worth it, because that's what we all need to get to. And I'm afraid this kind of sin is rampant today. It's really rampant, so there's no point pretending it doesn't happen, because it does. May the Lord bless our thoughts and his word. Let us pray. Gracious and merciful God, we bless you that in coming near to you, we are in the presence of one who is holy and just in all his works and in all his ways, but a God who does too show forgiveness. And we thank you that that is true. It is almost hard for us to conceive of a worse set of sins and a worse set of circumstances than we have just read of. A passage that's hard to read, hard to understand, hard to square up with someone who is a man after your own heart, and yet how much the whole thing in its end speaks to us of the grace of God, his infinite mercy and compassion in saving chiefs among sinners. Lord, help us to hear these lessons and to apply them at whatever stage of the process we are in. Maybe we are fine, or maybe we have the spiritual indiscipline which is just opening the door. Maybe we are experiencing the temptation which is getting us there. Wherever we are in the process, may we find the place where we can turn to the living God of mercy and grace, in whose name we pray. Amen.